And we want to welcome those of you that are joining us in virtual church today. Thanks for being a part of us. We will celebrate communion at the end. So if you want to hit your pause button for a moment, if you don't have elements prepared, we'll go right into it from the message. You might want to do that now. As we come to God's Word this morning, I'd like to ask you to pray with me. Lord, again, we need our eyes opened. We need our hearts soft. We need to be willing to receive what you have given us in your word, inspired, encouraged, challenged, comforted. Father, there are so many hurts in the world around us, friends and family suffering with COVID and other physical ailments, people under hurricane effects and floods, fires, terrorists, just the push and pull of daily life. So, Father, we pause in these moments because we recognize we need a word from the Lord. May you give it to us clearly, and may it stir us in ways that you desire to move our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've ever thought about what you would say if you had to defend your life because of your stand for Jesus. That's an issue we've been facing off and on, certainly not the first time as we've coursed our way through Acts. But now we find Paul in this situation facing this series of trials and defenses and wondering, what's going to happen to him. He said he's determined to go to Jerusalem. He's willing to suffer. He's willing to die. So I just looked up this week a few examples and thought, well, let's start by thinking about what some of our brothers in the faith have said when their lives were under threat for their belief in Jesus. Many of you know of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He said during his life, "My life as a Christian should make non-believers question their disbelief in God." Not necessarily, his life was often under fire, but these are principles by which he lived. Justin Martyr, an early century martyr for his faith, said, "You can kill us, but you can do no real harm." That was his word to his oppressors. I recently read of an African whose home had been burned, their church had been burned, and they made this comment to a person who was asking them about it, "You cannot burn Jesus out of me." Polycarp of Smyrna, early centuries, I believe he was at the stake. He was asked to give his last words. He said, "If you think I will swear by the genius of Caesar, then you do not know who I am. How could I blaspheme my king who saved me? I bless thee, Lord, for deigning me worthy of this day and this hour, that I may be among your martyrs and drink the cup of my Lord Jesus Christ. Hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian." He had been asked to renounce his faith. Well, in our text today, we are back to Paul. Those of you that have been traveling along with us know he's at the end of the third journey back in Jerusalem. He's been assaulted and accused by the Jewish leaders there in Jerusalem. Claudius Lysias, the Roman person that's there over the soldiers, probably around 600 of them at the time, has come in to quote-unquote rescue him, chained him, carried him away. Paul, last week as we were studying, gave a defense on the steps of the fortress as he was being pulled away from the crowd. And today, we meet back up with this scene. Now, this, what our text calls the ruler or the leader, the Roman leader here, is going to bring Paul out for yet another invitation to defend himself. The text tells us he was actually trying to find the basis of these accusations and the violence that was coming toward him. So Paul is on the chopping block. And now we get to ask ourselves again, what do we say when we're put under fire for our faith? We're going to read a fairly long segment of Scripture through this morning. So if you care to follow along, I'm in Acts chapter 22, the last couple of verses, and then into chapter 23. You're welcome to do that. We're going to begin with about the first dozen verses of this text and kind of pick up the history. For those of you that are not accustomed to the narrative literature of the New Testament, this is Luke's description for us, for the early church, of the events that were transpiring as this gospel is moving from Jerusalem to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, Paul has been out proclaiming it. He's come back to Jerusalem. He desires to share it there, but he also still desires to take it to the corners of the empire and to preserve his life. He has claimed his Roman citizenship that stopped the oppression, this terroristic, horrific interrogation he was going to have by whipping. And so now we're back to trying to do this a little bit more rationally. 22 of Acts, verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. Looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." You want to think about just an applicational moment flying by. That's a pretty profound statement. I have lived my life in good conscience. The high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" And those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose among the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. And then Luke adds this little explanation here. Verse 8, "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply." Now this is a happy family meeting, you can see. "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him back into the barracks. And the following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Well, this is an interesting chunk of Paul's experience here, sort of being pulled pillar to post, partly by those who were his brothers in Judaism, and partly by those who were the Roman occupiers who were somehow trying to protect him. There's this interesting little incident where Paul gets whapped on the mouth, and then he speaks kindly to the high priest Ananias, and is rebuffed for it. And the question arises, so did Paul not know who this high priest was? So if you dig a little bit into the history, you find that Ananias served as the high priest in Jerusalem from AD 47 to AD 59, approximately. Most chronologies put this account of Paul in Jerusalem about AD 58. But Paul has only been in Jerusalem twice in the last 25 years, and both times very briefly, meeting with the elders of the church, not with the leaders of Judaism. So the truth is, it's very likely he did not know who the high priest was of whom he spoke. But he does know his theology. So he has Pharisees and Sadducees that sit on this council, often called the Sanhedrin or Sanhedrin, depending on your preference of pronunciation, who were the rulers, the religious rulers of Judaism, and they have sharp divides in their beliefs. So Paul then pronounces himself to be one of the Pharisees, which then immediately sets him a bit at odds with the Sadducees, But then he takes it one step further, and he identifies not only with their name, their association, but then this concept of resurrection. And as we have watched the preaching of Paul from the very beginning, even the other apostles before Paul came on the scene, this has been the focus of the New Testament believers. Those who have responded to the word of Jesus, they are building life on the resurrection of Christ. Every other religion that you can find in history has a leader who somehow becomes the face of it, the proclaimer of it, maybe the developer of it, and they have died. The one thing that makes faith in Jesus Christ different is the one who founded it, the one who gave himself for it, who gave his life for it, is now alive. He is resurrected. These same scribes and Pharisees in the earlier time, or others among them who preceded them, were the ones who condemned Jesus to death. They knew he had died. What they objected to was the teaching that he raised himself by the power of God from the dead. So Paul identifies himself. Notice he says, I am a Pharisee, not I was a Pharisee. And to many, this is an indication that Paul still continues to practice at least certain elements of his Jewish history that did not conflict with the all people gospel that is found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think the principle that underlies this is one that we have seen a couple of times, and it is okay. It's good to rehearse these because I think the fact that Luke presents this again and again tells us we need to be reminded of it. And here is the reminder: God's purposes will not be thwarted. When he gets to the end of this, Paul is now dragged back into the barracks. He's basically under arrest, and yet God appears to him and says, Paul, my paraphrase, don't sweat it. You will declare this message in Rome. And this was a part of Paul's heart, and now he has a promise from God. Our circumstances, just like Paul's circumstances, can become very conflicted. They can become confusing. But knowing God's promises gives us a root, an anchor, if you will, that allows our life to be focused and to keep moving forward in the grace of God for the purposes of God. So maybe you sit here this morning, or you're listening at some point in time out in cyberspace, and you're saying to yourself, you know, right now my life does not feel very fair. The world right now does not feel very fair to me. Sometimes I look at it and it seems to me like the bad guys are winning. The liars seem to prosper. The cheats seem to get ahead. Those who proclaim godless things seem to be getting the traction in the world right now. That doesn't seem quite right to me. And beyond that, maybe you feel really lonely. You feel isolated. You feel like some personal thing in your life is tugging at your faith. Doubts sometimes creep in these environments. So let me remind you to go back to the promises of God. And just to give you a start in the process, we're going to go to Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, where the author there says, the Lord has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? In the context that we're in, people are asking what man can do to them, and some of it doesn't seem very happy. We have missionary friends, not personal friends, but I mean the kingdom of God has brothers and sisters in Christ who have been ministering in Afghanistan that are still stuck there. I got an email late this week from our friends here in Morro Bay that minister through much of Central Asia. Two crew families are still stranded in Afghanistan. We're praying for their deliverance. Many people look at this passage and they say, because of the quotation here, that it is pointing us back to Joshua. And many, this is a text that most of us know, Joshua 1, 5 through 9. Joshua is coming in following Moses. He's going to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. And God encourages him, challenges him from terror, from fear, if you will, and discouragement to faith, to courage, to strength, with words very similar to this. And the foundation of it, the promise of it is, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So then I have to stop and ask myself, am I living today as if I really believe that God is with me and He will never leave me? When you listen to the news, when you pray about the problems that may be squeezing into your world, are you thinking about them and living about them as you know that your God will not leave or forsake you? So maybe you aren't being pulled apart. You obviously are not incarcerated at the moment. But who knows? Maybe somebody out there in cyberspace picks this up and watches it from a prison somewhere. Yet God is with us. He is there. And the next section gives us another amazing illustration of how this works out in the life of Paul, both the protection and the help that God was going to give to him. We'll pick it up in verse 12, chapter 23. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. Those of you that are worried that conspiracy theories are new in the last 5 years of American politics, be assured they've been around for a long time. Conspiracy here on the part of the Jews. Verse 14, they went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Sidebar, the complicity of this council in this plot is a revelation of two things that I see. Number one is they knew they didn't have a case. If they thought they could convict him on the merits of the case, they would have continued to press it with the tribune. So that they are willing to stoop to this level says they really knew they didn't have anything that would stick. And then secondly, it tells us something about the character of people. And just because folks have a religious position or a religious priority does not mean they have their character in order. So we need to be prayerful about that in our own lives and in those whom we choose to follow. The text continues, verse 16, "Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, 'Paul, the prisoner, called me. He asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you.' And the tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are already waiting for your consent.' So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, 'Tell no one that you have informed me of these things.'" I mean, I can just envision a movie being made of this. This is, you know, pretty cool stuff. All kinds of intrigue. The tribune then, verse 23, called two of the centurions and said, remember a centurion is an officer who's over 100 soldiers. "Get ready, 200 soldiers, so apparently those specific men under their charge, with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen, and go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night." That would be 9 p.m. by most understandings of this statement. "And also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." So he's sending him out under the cover of darkness. This, by the way, is the third time that Luke records for us that Paul has escaped opposition and persecution under the cover of darkness. He did it in Damascus. He did it in Thessalonica. Here is at least the third time that that has happened. And it appears that what the tribune is saying is, I'm buying into the theory I've seen the way these people act. I've heard what they have to say. I still haven't even been able to figure out what their charges are. This is all in the white space, you know, between the print. And he pulled Paul away from them because he didn't want a riot. Remember that riots are a bozo no-no to Rome. Could cost him his life. So rather than risk his life, and rather than put his nose further into the ordeal, he's basically passing the buck here. What he does not know is that he is becoming God's protective hand, and he is fulfilling the purpose of God in moving Paul on to another Roman leader to whom he can testify, and through whom he will eventually get his way to Rome. It only took 470 Roman soldiers to pull this little thing off. Which reminds me that God's Ways and Means Committee is a very active group. And it has a broad set of resources. It just happens that Paul's nephew shows up at just the right time to overhear this and is able to get to Paul to tell him, and the guards that are with him are willing to listen and send the young man to the tribune, and you know, we got the whole thing unfolding here. This is also a little bit of Paul's family tree. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Paul's family. We know that his parents came from Tarsus. We know that they put him in education in Jerusalem. We know from his letter to the Corinthians that he never married. This is where we discover he had a sibling. He has a sister who has a family. So she's married, has this son who appears to be a young adult at least. And then we move by that as if it was just an irrelevant fact. Other than Luke introduces it in the story to say, I think he wants us to think, when God needs a person, he's going to get a person ready. When God has a plan, the military powers, nor the political oppositions, nor the religious contentions of the day will not get in God's way of accomplishing what he wants done. So yet again, we have a pagan government that steps into the scene. They rescued him from that mob back in the previous chapter. And now, not only do they rescue him with a handful of soldiers, but they arrange a whole battalion, practically, to get him out of town under darkness. Why so many people? Well, the travel from Jerusalem to Caesarea is 60 so or a little more miles. So it's a fairly lengthy journey. And the first 30 miles of that are in fairly steep, windy terrain that would be fairly easy for people to hide and ambush from. So what we find in the next section here is that this huge group took him part of the way, a few miles past that most dangerous segment, and they're sent back to Jerusalem, and the balance of them take him on for the rest of the journey. Think about this. Don't be surprised to the depth to which evil will go to thwart the purposes of God. Sometimes I think we look at our world and we say, man, I can't believe it is as bad, it is as ugly, it is as deceptive, it is as confusing, it is as anti-God as it seems to be becoming. Well, don't be surprised. Scripture tells us that in the latter days, things are going from bad to worse. We know that the enemy of God has been fighting against the purposes of God from the Garden of Eden. He has his strategies. He keeps pulling them out. He's not terribly creative. He keeps recycling most of the same basic methods, just uses a slightly different variation of it. You know, he should have been a composer. He could have had, 77 themes and variations for his magnum opus. But you don't have to be surprised that evil tries. But you also should not underestimate the power of God to overcome. And that's what we continue to see through this text as the church is moving forward. God continues to provide them to be their helper. Go back to David. Some of us guys that meet on Wednesday mornings in Rise Up, we've been going through the life of David. We finished a little bit ago the whole season in which Saul was constantly after him. And David would not raise his hand against Saul because he trusted that God had put him in place until God removed him. But he's being chased all over the wilderness. He's got some people to protect him. He's hiding. He's assaulted. He's had spears thrown at him, trying to pin him to the wall. Psalm 18 is one of the examples of how David processed this in his life. What got him through? He says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold." The enemies of God will take many forms, but none of them operate apart from the watchful eye of God. Now, God does not always intervene miraculously and dramatically the way He did in this situation. Sometimes He steps in to get us out of problems. Sometimes He strengthens us to get through them. Sometimes He allows the effects of evil for reasons we don't fully know and understand, and to some, that really rattles their cage. I happen to be one of those who, by the grace of God, says, you know, when God is in charge, I'm not too rough. I don't find that the limits of my wisdom are probably sufficient to question the infinite wisdom of the Almighty God. But I understand that sometimes these things cause us to struggle. Yet if we struggle forward into trusting God, those struggles are a good thing. And David sometimes raised questions, if you remember. You know, God, how long is this going to go on? Why is this going to happen? And yet when he sifts it all down, he comes back to this security that God is with him. God is his help. Rock, refuge, fortress. These are all military places of security and safety and of the type that he found to shelter himself when he was on the run. Let it be a filter as you watch the news and listen to your life. As you live your life, sorry. Listen to the news and live your life. God is still our refuge. He is still our fortress. He is still our helper and our keeper. Now the balance of this chapter is the end of how this military tribune, Claudius Lysias, passes the buck to the next Roman leader, Felix. Verse 25. And he wrote a letter to this effect. That is, well, here it is. Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. By the way, next Sunday we will get into the background of Felix. He is a very colorful individual in history. This man, referring to Paul, was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. This is a cryptic description of the process that leaves out a few of the details that cast him in a little less glorious light. Verse 28, and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, and I found that he was being accused without questions of about questions of their law, but charged with nothing, deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. Now that's a new part of the story. Apparently, as he was getting ready to send Paul off under the cover of darkness, he was also preparing to instruct the council to follow him to Caesarea for the next phase of this trial. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. That's about 7 miles or so past that easily ambushed part of the journey, 35 miles in. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea, about 27 miles on, they delivered the letter to the governor. They presented Paul before him. And on reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. When he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. So God, the keeper and helper of the apostle, though he finds himself under threat of life, though he finds himself literally being quartered in the midst of the conflicts that are going on, he provides him the wisdom to address the issue. And when the Pharisees and Sadducees get in their argument, they divide. The Pharisees stand up and say, there's nothing wrong with this guy. And then the trial kind of falls apart when the accusers stop accusing. And now he's delivered safely. Paul's innocence is again proclaimed and recorded for the benefit of the early church, for the benefit of the Roman Empire, and for the benefit of us who look back upon it, lest we have any questions that this was this insurrectionist movement that it sometimes was purported to be. But here Claudius Lysias says, I don't find any reason in him that he should be either imprisoned or executed. So he basically sends him off to another trial with a pronouncement, but in effect, he's going to the appeals court, all right? He's going over his head to let somebody else make the decision. And sometimes in life, in these situations, it takes a heroic effort to deal with injustice and those who are falsely charged and misunderstood. Now, sometimes, quite frankly, I get frustrated when I see what kind of resources are brought together and invested to do some intervention in the world. And then a passage like this reminds me, you know, sometimes when injustice is going on, it's pretty hard to measure the price tag. You just go address the injustice. You go after it. And sometimes in our lives, it takes more than we may want to ask of others. It takes more than we may think it's going to require. And if we lose our hope, if we lose our way in pursuing the righting of injustices, then we, you know, cave in and we lose. So here is one of those situations where God raises up all the necessary resources through a godless group of people to further his purpose, to get Paul to Caesarea. He's going to camp there for a while, and then eventually on to Rome. Those who look at it from the outside can look at this account and say, you know, this is really kind of a pathetic story. You got a guy who was coursing the world, proclaiming the gospel, and now he's just being pitched from pillar to post through a kangaroo court system that doesn't seem really fair. He's being sidelined. But as we know, in the hand of God, in the purposes of God, his intentions are being fulfilled here. It is not the way I would write the story. I suspect it's not the way you would write the story, which says to me, don't be alarmed, Dale, when your life is unfolding in ways that you wouldn't write the story. As I've said here before, God seems to have a very significant disinterest in the way I want to write my story. He has a plan for it. He's writing it. My call is to embrace it and to surrender to his care and keeping in the process. And in Paul's mind, armed with this promise that he is going to get to Rome, God seems to undergird him to say, my purposes are on track. We're going exactly where we need to go. Now, you may not like the way this is unfolding. It may not be the way you would prefer it if you were putting this together. But stay with me, Paul, because you will have this opportunity to proclaim my good news throughout the empire into the seats of highest power in Rome. Sometimes that process is dramatic. Sometimes it's big. Sometimes it takes all kinds of people and resources. And sometimes it's very simple. Sometimes it just happens in the flow of life. No fanfare, nobody else involved. And every time we come to the Lord's table, it is a reminder to us of one of those ways that God opens a door for us to declare this mighty truth. Paul writes, when we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So this is a part of our witness. This is an open door. I sometimes have people ask me, you know, just doesn't seem like God gives me very many opportunities to share my faith. And I think sometimes we don't see them. They're there, perhaps, if we knew they were there. Some people just seem to have a knack for kicking doors open without being obnoxious and finding more opportunities, if you will. Some of us, maybe because of fear or timidity or whatever, we're more reluctant. But here is a case where God says, I'm opening a door for you. I'm opening a door for you to proclaim one to another as fellow believers and to any who hear of your participation or who happen on you to observe it, that you are proclaiming in the eating of this bread and the drinking of this cup that Jesus Christ is your dead and risen Savior, that He is your sole hope of eternal life, that He is the one who is transforming you. He is the one who is keeping you. He is the one who gives you a future, an anticipation. And so, depending upon the angles at which we look at this diamond, we see different refractions. In the Lord's table is a place of gratitude, where we look back and we say, thank you, Jesus, for what you have done. Thank you that you were willing to suffer. Thank you that you were willing to give yourself on our behalf. But it also looks forward in hope, because Jesus told his disciples, I won't eat of this with you again until we partake of it together in my Father's kingdom. So there is the hope and promise that we will then one day celebrate this in the presence of God. Those who are his children by faith in Jesus are buoyed up and pressed forward. Thank you. And it also gives the watching world a testimony of our faith. So if you are here with us, or you are at home or in some other location, and Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord, you have laid claim to His work and you have said, this is my sole trust. The grace of God has been given to me in Christ and I have His life. Then Jesus says, this is your table. As often as you gather here to share it, you do this in remembrance of me. And if that faith has been expressed in your life, then man, we welcome you to share these elements with us. If you're still unsure, or you're wondering, or you've been thinking through your relationship with the Lord, maybe this is the moment God says to you, believe. It's not enough just to acknowledge information. There is a belief, a commitment of the heart, a placing one's faith in, a grabbing on and making that truth my own, that seals the deal, if you will. And then I become a child of God. And all of the fullness of this work of Christ becomes mine. And if you've never done that, then make this your moment of faith. There is nothing that prevents you. We saw it earlier in the book of Acts. No other way under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And it happens by a simple act of trust in the dead, risen, and ascended Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to retrieve the elements that you gathered up when you came in, and if perchance you somehow missed it, we have ushers in the back. You can slip your hand up and they'll get it to you right away. Do you need something, Penny? Is yours? You're coming up. Well, we're not passing any. You didn't get my message. It came late. I'm sorry. Up front here, Lee, we have need for one more. Keith? Thank you. Thanks. Come on. Right here. Let's pray. Lord, this is a joyful, sorrowful, solemn, delightful moment. It's one of those times when we bring the worst of the worst and the best of the best together. It reminds us of the depth of your love, the wonder of your grace, the power of your forgiveness, and it welcomes us into a family meal where the children of you, those in Christ, gather together to remember the loving sacrifice of Jesus. We think about his broken body. We think about his blood shed. We think about the horrible things that happened to him before. And yet we remember that all the way you were with him. Only in that one short moment from the cross, when the fullness of sin was upon him, did he cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Showing us yet again how holiness is so much greater than we often think. But you were with him through the death, through the burial, to raise him to life by your power, and then raise him to your right hand where he ever lives to intercede for us. And we thank you, Lord, that you left us this reminder. We confess that we often forget. We often get distracted. Things that are so critical to us get shoved to the side. So now we want to bring it back front and center. We want Jesus high and lifted up in front of us, marveling at his mercy and his kindness, anticipating the hope that is ours when there will be no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, all those things we sung about early in the service. And we will be overwhelmed to be in the presence of the God of the universe, our Creator, our King, our Lord, and our Savior. Prepare our hearts, Lord, as we share this together, that we might honor you, that we would surrender afresh to you, that we would bring ourselves vulnerably to you, and receive the mercy, the forgiveness, the grace that you have again promised to give us. We honor and praise you. We do this in remembrance of Jesus. Amen. We take the bread before you eat it. I'm going to ask you to just say this with me, and you can do this at home by yourself or with your family, those of you that are out in virtual service today. His body broken for me. Say that with me. His body broken for me. Eat it in remembrance of him. And then we share the juice that reminds us of his shed blood. So let's say together, his blood shed for me. Say that with me. His blood shed for me. Drink it in remembrance of him. And as often as we eat that bread and drink that cup, so representing and reminding us of Jesus, Paul says, we declare his death until he comes. And Lord, we continue to pray that you come quickly. Help us to live, to occupy until that moment to the glory and praise of God. Would you stand with me? I'm going to sing as our benediction this morning, a little chorus. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. We show our gratitude by living to the praise of His glory. So that's our assignment for the week. If you want prayer, if you need to share with somebody, please come meet us at the front. We'll see you next week, if not before.